for us as a church to truly seek the Lord's help and to come before him with a sense of brokenness. Okay, as we start our sermon today, I suppose all of you have heard about the church where a church member actually died in the worship service and the paramedics carried out five people before they got the right one. We need a drum set here. Boom, bang, you know. You know, we can laugh at that, but a dead church really is no joke, is it? A dead church is a sad truth. And as we continue in this series of sermons from the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, we see the church of Sardis, a spiritually dead church. And I think this message that I have to share today, it's obviously a most serious one. And so as we consider those words today, that passage that was read a little bit earlier, first of all, I would like for us to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you today, Father, we pray for your church, for Westminster Baptist Church, for the church in North America, the church around the world. We pray, Father, for churches of every race, of every nationality, of every tongue, Father, because we know that it is your desire that a lost world come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that for every one of us here in this church, the desire might be that we will do our part, that each of us will do our part to make sure that the church is alive and well, that you would be alive in our hearts, alive in our minds, alive in our actions, that, Father, every aspect of our lives might come under your sovereign control. So, Father, today we pray that you speak to us today and help us to affirm anew that the only way for us to be a church that is alive is a church that is plugged into you, Father, that we abide in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we're in your Word, that, Father, we're in fellowship with other believers, that we have set the priorities in our lives to reflect your priorities, that, Father, it's our desire to see a lost world come to know Jesus Christ, and that we recognize we are witnesses for you. Speak to us today, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, every one of these seven letters begins with a picture of Christ. And similarly with this letter, it mentions that these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Those are references that go back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, where there's that mighty vision of the risen Christ. The seven spirits of God, you read about that in verse 4. And it is thought that when John speaks of the seven spirits, seven is that number of completeness. And so it is the idea that the Spirit of the Almighty God, the wholeness of God, is revealing to this church in Sardis a great message. And the message is to the seven stars, again in verse 20 of chapter 1. Those seven stars are referred to as the angels or the messengers of those churches. And those messengers could, on the one hand, be earthly messengers, where John writes this revelation, he gives it to those messengers who then give it on to the church. Others believe, and I'm more inclined to think, that this is a message to the angels, that there are angels watching over this church And this is a message for them to bring to this church of Sardis. However you look at it, it's the idea here that this is a message from the fullness of God, that this message to the church of Sardis is a message that springs from the one and only sovereign eternal God in all of his completeness. There's nothing more of God than the one than the one who is revealing this to the church, and it is a message that this church needs to hear. At this point, in many of the other letters, though, there is a word of positive attributes, of commendation to the church. But that does not happen here in this letter to Sardis. The Lord, who has revealed this message to the church, jumps right into a condemnation. And the condemnation is, this is a comatose church. It is nearly dead. It is on its last legs. It says, condemnation is, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know, what's puzzling about this text is that Jesus calls this church dead, though it has a reputation for being alive. Sardis is not the kind of church that people would look at and say, there is one dead church. It was not that kind of church. Had the reputation of being alive. From the outside, things looked great. But from the inside, looking at the inside, there was something very much spiritually wrong with this church. And you know, churches, from outward appearances, the outward appearances of church can be very deceiving, can't they? I mean, is it possible, think about this, is it possible for a growing, even explosively growing church to look strong and vibrant and yet be spiritually dead? Is it possible? I believe it is. A church that doesn't teach the whole truth of the gospel, a church that preaches only what people want to hear, a church that might even teach outright heresy, such churches can grow exponentially. Outward appearances can be deceiving. Is it possible for a church that appears to be small and weak on the outside be a spiritually alive church? Well, you know, yes, it can. Next week, we're going to study a church named Philadelphia. And it's small and weak, but it is faithful and true to Almighty God. Outward appearances can be deceiving. What a church looks like physically may have very little to do with what it looks like inwardly, spiritually. And inwardly, and indeed, with this church, as we'll see in a few moments, the problem with Sardis may not have been whether it was growing or shrinking, big, small, exciting programs going on or not. What might well have been the problem of Sardis is that there was a major sin problem in the church. Because a little later we're going to be reading about those that there were a few, a remnant, who had not soiled their clothes in sin. So sometimes outward appearances of churches can be very, very deceiving. And yet, there are plenty of churches in our country that not only look like they're dying, but actually are. Here is a statistic from Tom Rainer from Lifeway Research that should kind of bring a shudder through Christians across our country. He says 8 out of 10 of the approximately 400,000 churches in the United States of America are declining or have plateaued. 8 out of 10. Statistics for the church as a whole in America can be rather discouraging at times. I was reading just recently about youth who grow up in Southern Baptist churches. 60 to 80% of them drop out of the church once they get into college and beyond. We need to hear statistics like this. Is there something wrong with the church? You know, many churches in our nation are not particularly healthy, and the truth is Westminster Baptist Church is not immune. We are not immune to such consuming disease and ultimately death. We as a church need to hear these messages to the seven churches. We need to hear these messages because we see in our nation how the church is not advancing. There are parts of the world where it is, but not in North America. We need to pay heed to the remedy that this passage speaks of, the remedy to repent, to change, to make some changes in what we do and how we think. No church is immune from the issues raised in these seven letters to Revelation. No church is immune. And we as a church must take steps to guard against the church gradually falling away. It's interesting, there are folks out there who are called church growth experts. Sometimes we wonder about experts, right? But, you know, there's a lot of truth in what I'm about to share with you. Some church health experts will say that churches go through different stages of life. There is the first stage when the church first starts up, that movement stage. It's the beginning stage for most churches. It's a small, intimate number of people. They're really driven to form a church to the glory of God. They're 100% committed. They're all in to the task of establishing a gospel-preaching church. They are part of a movement. This isn't just planting a church. We're part of a great, godly, spiritual movement to bring the gospel message to this world. Churches start out with that kind of movement stage. We are part of a great spiritual and godly movement. And then this church health individual talks about the next stage of the church, the magnificence stage. Notice the alliteration here. It's at this point that the church reaches its highest level of attendance. They attained a critical mass. They can do certain things that they were unable to do before because of their size. They can begin to do things that they only dreamed about earlier. But at this point, the commitment level begins to die. There's a little bit of self-satisfaction creeping in. There's still a vision and a dream, but the intensity of the vision has diminished a bit. And then there's the monument stage. At this stage, the congregation is still doing things to increase growth. They're beginning to talk, however, less about the future and more about the past. They've reached the point where they're trying to maintain a reputation of the past. They perhaps... They've gotten into the habit of doing things the way they've always been done before. And commitment levels begin to dip even more. And then we get to the stage that most people think about when they think about a dying church, the mausoleum stage. It's when people, most of the people have either moved away or died. The average age is 80, 90 years old. Attendance has shrunken down to a handful. And when new people come in, they worry, are the newcomers going to take over? Sardis was not at the mausoleum stage. It looked great from the outside. It was probably somewhere between the magnificence and the monument stage. There was, you know, it looked alive. It looked like things were going well. But something was going on in the church where Jesus did not look at the outside of the church. He was looking within, and he said it was dead. And he tells the church to wake up. You know, churches go through these kinds of life stages. Every church is susceptible to this. And there are things we need as a church, Westminster Baptist Church needs, to guard against, to make sure that this process doesn't happen too quickly for us. Again, Tom Rainier, who is with Lifeway Research, of course, Lifeway is associated with our Southern Baptist Convention, our printing arm, and Tom Rainier does a great amount of research. He will poll churches, you know, he'll poll thousands of churches to kind of get trends and so on. And here are some things that every church has to resist. Here are 10 things that happen in churches that every church must do their best to resist. It's from his book that's entitled The Autopsy of a Dead Church. I think he got the idea from this book, Letter to Sardis. He talks about slow erosion in the church, slowly decreasing numbers. He said every church needs to resist it. We need to redouble our efforts. That is happening, folks, in Westminster Baptist Church. And remember, what this letter tells us is the answer. Repent. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. Slow erosion. We need to guard against it. That means when we see it happen, every member needs to redouble their efforts to see that that does not happen. Another is the past is the hero. Is it the idea that the past was the best days of our life? Or do we have an idea that the future, the best days of our church, are lie ahead of us? We need to have the trust in Almighty God that the best days of our church lie ahead of us. He says the church, some churches struggle with the idea that they've refused to look like the community. Maybe there's a changing community, racial change or socioeconomic change or dropping a population and so on. The community didn't look like, the church refused to look like the community. Where the budget moved inward. You know, as churches get older, we look more and more to our own comfort and what we want, rather than having that vision, that movement, that we are a part of a great spiritual movement to reach Jesus, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Does the budget move inwardly? Does more and more of what we spend, is it on ourselves rather than on the world? The fifth is probably the greatest one. We're going to come back to that. The fifth is the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. Are we sharing our faith with the lost, or have we decided that we're just kind of like a country club and we enjoy one another's fellowship and company, and it's great to be in fellowship with one another, but do we understand that when the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission, it signals a declining in church? Six, the church becomes preference-driven. It's all about what we want, what I want, rather than what is best for our church and what is best for our church to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And so we get preferences about, sometimes it gets ridiculous. I have heard about churches that have split because they couldn't agree on the paint colors on the wall. Have you heard of such things like that? In my former church, which is a while back, but I remember we had pews in our sanctuary. And as the church was growing, we needed more seating in the sanctuary. And the pews, of course, were fixed to the floor. And when the church was first built, they fixed them to the floor quite widely separated, so people such as myself with very long legs felt very comfortable in those pews. And it was realized we needed a little bit more seating in the sanctuary. You know, those pews were really set considerably farther apart than what was normal. And so, you know, the idea, let's move the pews for, oh no, what we comfort. Sometimes things get in the way. Church preference. Seven, pastoral tenure decreases. There are churches that change pastors every year or two. The church rarely prays together. I hate to bring this up, but Pastor Glenn, when we had our last TIPS meeting, how many people were here? The church had no clear purpose. Remember what we say our purpose is? It is to know Christ and what? And to make him known. You know, I think our church does a pretty good job in the first. But we need to ask ourselves serious questions about the latter, making him known. The church is obsessed over facilities. You know, we dare not let outside groups use the building for fear of wear and tear. You know, I praise the Lord, our building is used a lot by a lot of outside groups. Rainier, in his book, says every church is prone to do these things. It's kind of like, you know, our natural man in the church begins to take over. These are the kinds of things that every church needs to resist. These are the kinds of things that if we're not aware of them, they're going to creep in over time. That if the church has the idea that the best days are ahead of us, we cannot allow these things to happen. And our text says, wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains, what is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Wake up, be on guard that these things not happen. There is an amazing story that goes along with the church, with the city of Sardis, that is, I think, a really amazing parallel to what is happening spiritually in this church. You see, the history of Sardis, there's a historical event in the history of Sardis that has an amazing parallel. It happened several hundred years before. The historian Herodotus tells us of this account. And what happens is, at the time, Sardis was in the Lydian Empire, and King Croesus was the king of Lydia. And the Persian Empire was on the ascendancy. And Croesus was trying to determine whether he should defeat the Persian Empire, if he should go to war with the Persian Empire and attack. And so Croesus, who was a pagan, he consulted an oracle. And the oracle said, if you attack Persia, a great empire will be defeated. And Croesus interpreted that to mean that he thought the Persian Empire would be defeated. In reality, it was the other way around. His empire was defeated. And one of his greatest defeats was at the city of Sardis. And he was holed up in the city of Sardis, and Sardis is on a very tall, a very high hill, very small mountain, very sheer cliffs on at least three sides of this large hill, small mountain, very sheer cliffs. On top of the cliffs was the city wall, and it was thought that this city was just impregnable. There was no way for anyone to defeat this city because of its very strong defenses, at least on those three sides, and the other side was heavily reinforced with walls and so on. And so the Persian king, Cyrus, who, by the way, is mentioned in our Bible, in the Old Testament, the Persian king, Cyrus, says, I'll give a great reward to any man who can figure out how to overcome this city. And so one day, a very observant Persian soldier is watching the city walls of Sardis, and he notices that a soldier who was guarding the wall of Sardis dropped his helmet over the wall and down the cliff face. And he noticed that this soldier didn't think anybody was watching, and the soldier climbed down, got his helmet, and climbed back up. And so the Persian soldier told what he saw. And so that night, he led a group of Persian soldiers up the rock face. The rock face had kind of eroded away and left some little crevices and so on. The rock was very soft. It wasn't solid like granite. It was kind of crumbly. And it had eroded away some so that there were crevices and so on for you to climb through. He led a group of Persian soldiers up the rock face, up the wall. When they got to the top of the wall, what did they find? The wall was totally unguarded. Because the assumption was nobody could climb that rock face. And because, and with surprise, they were able to enter into the city, open the gates, defeat the city. Because the wall was unguarded, because they had relaxed, because they had kind of fallen asleep on the job, the city was conquered by King Cyrus. And do you think the Spirit of God knew that story? Do you think God was unaware that that had happened in the history of the city? I don't think so. I think God knows everything. And it's almost like the Spirit of God is saying it's happening again, but not on a physical level, on a spiritual level. Just like years before, the city was unguarded and you weren't awake to the danger and you didn't you weren't aware of what was happening. It's happening again now on a spiritual level. And the remedy is wake up, strengthen what remains, strengthen the walls. Wake up. Be aware that this can happen to any church. This can happen to any church. And so, we think about a spiritual sleepiness of the church. They've grown careless spiritually. Perhaps, we've just taken for granted the wonder of our salvation. What one thing do you value most in your life? What one tangible thing? I'm not talking about something that you possess. I'm not talking about possession in the sense of wife, family, church. I'm talking about possession like material possession. What is it that you value the absolute most? There may be some things that have great monetary value. Perhaps our homes are the most valuable things that we have. There are things that have great emotional value. That fire truck that's on my mantle that I got when I was 6 years old, and it's kind of like a shrine there on my mantle. When we think of all of the things that we possess, what would you trade for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus sum it up? What is the profit of man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? sometimes we lose sight of the great gift that God has given to us, and we have kind of spiritually fallen asleep. Are we staying connected to Christ? Are we staying in the Word? Are we staying in fellowship with our brothers and sisters? Do we neglect the worship of the Lord, neglect the worship on a weekly basis? Do we let worldly things take precedence and set the priorities of our lives? Are our priorities truly godly, or are they selfish? Wake up. Repent, Jesus says to the churches. The Spirit says to the churches. In that list, Tom Rainier will say number 5 is probably the biggest hindrance to the church moving forward day by day, when we allow the Great Commission to become the Great Omission. You know, how do we view our role as witnesses, inviting our neighbors, or speaking to a lost neighbor, inviting them to church, sharing the gospel? Pastor Tony, you have an evangelism class coming up here before very long. How to share your faith. What's the date on that again? And it's before we have our harvest festival, you know? And you know, what an opportunity for us to retrain once again and to think once again, how can we best share our faith with one another? It's the responsibility of every one of us as the members of this church to do whatever we can to keep the church alive and well. It's the responsibility of every one of us as members of the church to do whatever we can to keep the church alive and well. And we don't need to be looking at other members of the church and saying, what do they have to do to keep the church alive and well? We need to look within. What do I have to do to keep the church alive and well? What part will each of us play in canceling the funeral of the church? What part will you play in its resuscitation? What part will you take on to see that Westminster Baptist Church, the church of North America, the church across this world, is alive and well? Jesus gives a warning. He says, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. You'll not know at what time I come. There is a time when our opportunities to wake up will cease. Jesus says it will happen quickly. It might be when Jesus comes again. Who knows? He could come this afternoon, right? Jesus could come this afternoon. He may not give us, we may not have a lot of time to make that decision. And you know what? When Jesus comes again, he's not going to come in all of his glory and then say, okay, gang, you've got 5 minutes to repent before I do you in. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night. And Jesus, and for any given church, I mean, some of you have been in churches where it has gotten to that mausoleum stage, and you've seen the church close its doors. Some of you have seen those churches, have been a part of those churches. There comes a time when it happens, and sometimes it comes upon churches more quickly than they understand, than they realize. The time to act is now. What will I do? What will I do to make sure that I am alive and well in Christ Jesus? And what will I do to make sure that the church is the vibrant church that Jesus wants it to be? Well, there is a commendation here. Yet a few of you in Sardis have not soiled your clothes. You're dressed in white. You've overcome. And you know, this indicates that in Sardis there probably was some sort of a sin problem for most of the people there. There were some who were right with God, who had placed their trust and faith in Jesus, and they were fessed up in their sins. Their sins were fessed up, and they were turned them over to Jesus, and they were striving to live lives that were honoring to Jesus, but apparently for the rest of the church, that wasn't happening. And you know, one of the things that will lead to the demise of the church is when we allow sin to creep in. And you know, in our world today, we've got to ask the question, is the church having a greater influence on the world? Or is the world having a greater influence on the church? You know, Jesus would list all sorts of sinful activities that are part of this world. In Mark 7:20, he goes on, he talks about what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. He says all of these evils come from the inside and make us unclean. Are we watching how we live, folks? Paul, in the book of Galatians, lists the acts of the sinful nature, a similar kind of list, but with a few differences here and there. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, 3, Jude talks about certain men who were condemned, godless men, who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. Who changed the grace of God for a license of immorality. Oh, sin isn't all that important. God will forgive me. Jesus promised that he'll forgive me. Sin isn't all that important or significant. We need to repent. And so it's my prayer today that every member of this church, every member of God's church throughout the nation and the world, really, but it's got to start here, that every member of this church, that with me, that we do everything we possibly can do, I do everything I possibly can do to cancel the funeral, to keep the church alive and dynamic for the sake of Jesus. We need a revival. And the invitation is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, when we have fallen short, forgive us, Lord. Help us to be broken. As John was singing before with Ann and Lynn, Father, we can't do it on our own. We need your help. Perhaps trying to do it on our own is what is the problem in the first place. And Father, I just pray that when we look at the church and if we see signs that it's moving in a wrong direction, that it will be a personal challenge to each and every one of us. A personal challenge. As for me and my house, we're not going to let that happen. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That for each of us, there be the commitment to say, the church and my faith in Jesus Christ has to have my highest priority. And I've allowed other priorities to creep in and to take away from that, Father. And certainly we cannot neglect our families. We cannot neglect our work. But Father, through it all, to place you on top. So Father, I just pray that you speak to us today. I pray that as we have a time of invitation, that it be a time in which we reassess what we are doing for your kingdom. And that, Lord, In all things, you be given the glory. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, and as we close. Oh, thank you. And the invitation is given. Some of you may just want to take some time after this service to pray. Some of you may want in your Sunday school classes just to take some extra time in your Sunday school class, not only to talk about the class members who are ill and in need of prayer, but to just pray for our church, that God will keep it strong and alive, and that what we do makes the difference as we trust in Jesus. Lynn, lead us in song.
I Surrender All, hymn number 275.